1 John chapter 3, and we'll take up our reading at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray as we prepare to consider these words. Our Lord and God, teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that we may keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we should keep your law. Indeed, that we should observe it with our whole heart. And make us walk in the path of your commandments and cause us to delight in it. Incline our heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive in us your ways. Establish your word to your servants who are devoted to fearing you. And turn away our reproach which we dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, we long for your precepts and revive us in your righteousness, as we are taught from your word. Amen. So this continues the series in 1 John that I've been leading us through. And this is part two of what we looked at a fortnight ago, titled How Our Practice Reveals Our Progenitor, which is basically a fancy name for Father. So congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this church, we make announcements when we welcome people into membership of this congregation, or perhaps even when they leave. And we also routinely read a form which is designed to help us prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. And immediately before the supper, we explain that the Lord's Supper is for those who are confessing members of this congregation and those who are members of other Christian churches. And without going into the whole argument here, these things are the sort of things that set Reformed churches apart from many other churches. And we do these things because we believe that membership in a local congregation is a most important teaching of the Bible. But the fact remains that membership in a local congregation does not make you a Christian. And if you think that you are a child of God because you are a member of this congregation or of any other congregation, you are quite mistaken. Those who are God's children are those who know that they belong to their faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all their sins with his precious blood. And this has been a key message in John's letter as we've been going through it. We are children of God not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. But just as you can see evidence of a biological connection between any of the children here and their parents, what John has been eager for his readers to see also is that you can tell if someone truly is a child of God. Now, many people will claim to be believers, but if someone truly is a child of God, there will be evidence of this. It will show. And this is what Andrew was speaking of this morning when he talked of the pattern of obedience or the purpose of our election. But last time in 1 John, we looked at the first piece of evidence in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. And John summarised his point there with a contrast in verse 10. He said, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." So someone who is a child of God will strive to obey God. And they will fight hard to resist temptation. And when they sin, they will confess their sin to the Lord and turn away from it. And if you don't see this in a person's life, then that person is a child of the devil. Well, verse 10 serves as a heading or a summary of this next section, which we come to tonight. And it is the second piece of evidence. For what you will also see in the one who truly is a child of God is that he loves his brother. And just to be clear, as elsewhere, the masculine language here also has females in view. So if a man or a woman does not love his brothers or her sisters, or his or her brothers, or his or her sisters, then we may be sure that he or she is a child of the devil. And the contrast that's explored in connection with this piece of evidence is the contrast between love and hate. So we find our very simple theme for this section right there in verse 11, and that is that we should love one another. And John's point in verse 11 is that this is not some mysterious teaching that most Christians only discover after years of Bible study, right? This is the ABCs, or the basics of Christianity. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And this command and what it looks like is explored throughout the New Testament, as we saw in our Romans 12 reading. And so also as John explores the contrast between love and hate in these verses, and we see that he does so first with a negative example and then with a positive example. And so that's what we're going to do this evening, is to look at these two examples, and then we'll finish with some words of application for us here today. So firstly, let us consider the negative example, which you'll see there in verses 12 to 15. And the negative example that John uses is Cain. He says to his readers, "We should not be like Cain." And we read the account of Cain and Abel earlier in the service. They both brought offerings to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's. And so Cain was angry, and he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. John tells us why Cain did this. It was because Cain was of the evil one, and because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So we should not be like Cain. That message is obvious. Now verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And there is a danger that we can read this as some general point about persecution of Christians. But we need to keep in mind the major theme of this letter, which is that not everyone who claims to be a child of God truly is a child of God. And that certain evidence will help believers recognise false professions of faith. In addition, the narrow context is about Cain and how we should not be like him, because he was a hater and a murderer. So let's recall the situation of those John originally wrote to. Some had left the congregation, and most likely these were people who held to what we called Gnostic beliefs. But whatever the case, though they claimed to be children of God, they were not. And it seems, though, that some of these were still a part of the congregation, or that the ones who had left kept attending worship and participating in church activities, trying to influence those who had remained in the congregation. So John's point here is that Cain and Abel were in the same congregation. Cain and Abel worshipped together. They both professed faith. But our text tells us that Cain was of the evil one. And this became evident in his hatred of Abel, and eventually in his murder of Abel. So John is saying to his readers that they should not be surprised to see this happening in their own congregation, if it contains those who are not truly children of God. And we could paraphrase verse 13 like this then. Do not be surprised, brothers, that these Gnostics hate you. They hate you because, although they profess faith, they are actually children of the devil. They are not of God, they are of the world. And those who do evil deeds hate those who do what God commands, just like Cain hated Abel. And perhaps a very basic illustration of this reality at work is when students at a Christian school, for example, call one of their group a goody-two-shoes, or a goody-goody, or the teacher's pet. Do you know what I'm talking about, boys and girls? I'm sure we've all been a part of this, or we have seen it happen, yes? Those who like to muck around and get up to mischief don't usually like those who always want to do what's right, and who tell on them when they act up. So they call them these names. Now, of course, I'm not saying here that anyone who does this or has done this is a child of the devil. Let's be very clear about that. But I'm simply illustrating what John means when he says we should not be surprised that the world hates us. Those who do wrong do not like those who do right, as the Jewish leaders did not like Jesus. So if there are people in the church who are not truly children of God, we shouldn't be surprised that they hate those who do what is right, even if they don't really show it. And further explanation about this is given in verse 14. Why should hatred not surprise us? Because love for brothers will only be found in those who have passed out of death and into life. Whoever does not love abides in death. So what comes naturally to human beings is hatred. Hatred is easy and instinctive. And where people go by nature if they do not know Jesus Christ. That is why hatred should not surprise us. The love that John is talking about will only be found in those who have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to what this looks like soon. But verse 15 completes that negative example with the thought, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So with Cain in view, John is connecting hatred and murder. But does the connection between hatred and murder remind you of another part of the Bible? Yes, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, particularly verses 21 to 26. And Jesus was talking to people who thought that as long as they did not actually murder, they had kept the sixth commandment. But Jesus wanted everyone to see that the commandment goes much deeper than that. So he said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brothers will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. Anger and insult and name-calling are also ways that the sixth commandment is broken. And so behaviour like this should not be found among those who have passed from death to life, those who are children of God. Therefore, when you see brothers and sisters hating each other, you are right to question their profession of faith. Now, to qualify what I've just said, if you were here last time, a fortnight ago, you'll remember that what is in view here in this whole section is not one single instance of sin, for even believers will not be free of sin until they are in heaven. But it is a continued sin, without any effort to resist it, and without any sorrow over that sin. So the person who has continual hatred toward his brother or sister is of the evil one. And yet, having said that, we also need to be clear that every instance of hatred among brothers and sisters is wicked, because it is Cain-like behaviour, because it comes from the evil one and not from God, and because it is inconsistent with who we are as God's children. So any time we sin in this area, or indeed any area, we should be deeply troubled, because this is the absolute opposite of how we should be behaving as children of God. So that's the negative example. We should not be like Cain. And let's now look at the positive example that is given in verses 16 to 18. And John says, "By this we know love, that he," that is Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." John here is speaking of Jesus. He freely chose to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And with these words, John is surely remembering the words that Jesus himself spoke, as they are recorded in John 15, verse 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And before we explain what this command means, let's drink this truth into our souls for a moment. Jesus is saying that he laid down his life for his friends. Those Jesus died for on the cross, he views as his friends. He goes on to say exactly this in John 15. He says, "I no longer call you servants, I have called you friends." Isn't that beautiful and uplifting? Jesus calls us his friends. But the main point, though, is that his love for us was seen in that he laid down his life for us. He died for us. And so we should also be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Now, it will not often be the case that we literally must die for our brothers and sisters. So what is Jesus actually saying here? Well, Jesus used the same language in reference to the shepherd and his sheep. And in Bible times, the shepherd sometimes had to risk his life for the sake of the sheep. I think of David rescuing the sheep from the lion or from the bear. But every day he had to put his own interests behind that of the sheep. We might think of where the shepherds were when Jesus' birth was announced. They were outside in the cold night, watching over their sheep. So the shepherd had to make his priority the well-being of the sheep. Food and water and shelter and safety were the things that the shepherd was busy with every day. So what is in view with this command is not so much the rare and heroic, once-off, life-saving act that few will ever be called on to do, but it is the continual, self-sacrificial, others-first, everyday things that every believer can do. And verses 17 and 18 make this plain. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The Gnostics, it would appear, were full of talk about secret knowledge and their new community. But if you are hungry, or sick, or homeless, or orphaned, or a widow, or penniless, that was not their problem. They loved to talk about the ideals of love in their false philosophy. But you wouldn't come to them when you needed bread. And John was eager that his readers not be like these Gnostics, but their love for each other would be evident in practical ways. We ought to say, a love that truly resonated. So now, having considered these two examples, the negative example of Cain and the positive example of Christ, we are ready to draw out some what does this mean for us today points. And that brings us to our third point, love in action, and that's three words. And the first thing to note in terms of what love looks like is that before we are told about the how of love, we are told about the who of love. And this is so important. John points us to the Lord Jesus, and only after having done this, he goes on to talk about the loving deeds. You see, congregation, you cannot manufacture love. The only thing that leads to the love described here is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, as he first loved us, we first love him in response, of course. So when we begin to explore God's unbounded love for us, then we love. When we believe that the Father loved us lavishly, overflowingly, giving up his Son, his intimate friend from all eternity, to the earth and to the cross, then we love. When we know that God gave the best he had for the worst there was, sinners like you and me, then we love. So it is only as we come to see that he brought us into his family despite our complete unworthiness that we then pursue and cultivate a loving relationship with every member of our new family. And this is what verse 14 was describing. This love is found only in those who are new creations in Christ, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts. This love doesn't begin with a how-to book, but at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the prayer that his love would rain on the dry soil of our hearts. What this means, then, for example, is that a Christian husband who is not truly loving to his wife is fixed not with instruction about giving flowers and date nights, but when the Spirit of God convicts him of his sin and fills his heart with a fresh awareness of how Christ loves the church, his bride. And that's Ephesians 5:24, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And once the husband understands this, then we can start to talk about the flowers and the date nights. And likewise, congregation, when there is strife and division and neglect of widows and very little hospitality, it is fixed not with a meal roster or guess who's coming for dinner events, but only when the Spirit of God convicts us or its members of their sin and fills them with a fresh experience of God's love shining in the darkness of Calvary's horror. And we have an example of this in the book of Romans. The Roman congregation was suffering from serious division. So Paul writes them 11 chapters that explore the dimensions of God's grace to unworthy sinners in Christ. And only then does he give them the chapter we read earlier, chapter 12. And I would encourage you to read that chapter again later tonight or during the week. Think and pray about the practical instructions given there, and ask the Lord to search your heart to see where there is a need for change or growth in any of these areas. But let me pick one of the phrases from Romans 12. Do not be slothful, which means lazy, in zeal. One commentator said, the devil is unceasing in his attempts to kill love in our lives. And usually he does this slowly. We are hurt by someone in the church, and we begin withdrawing from them. And over a period of time, we gather resentments to justify our isolation. We erect barricades around ourselves to keep others out. We become insensitive to other people and their needs. And so we do not rejoice when they rejoice, and we do not weep when they weep. And we do not show them hospitality or help them in their time of need. And which of our two examples is that person now following? Christ or Cain? Cain, could this be you? Go to the cross. But those who want to imitate Christ do things like this. They visit the brothers and sisters who are elderly and who live in care homes. They have people around for lunch on Sunday or dinner on Tuesday. Perhaps even people who are not the same as them, such as when university students host a family, or a young couple hosts a widow, or vice versa, or an Australian family hosts international students, and so on. People who want to imitate Christ regularly open their hearts, their homes, to other believers, and give of their time and energy and their abilities to assist their brothers and sisters in various ways. They seek after fellowship with them and the well-being of one another, and they offer up informed prayers for one another. And lastly, and most importantly, they remember that their brothers and sisters are body-soul people. They need upbuilding. They need sustaining spiritually. They need comforting, consoling, encouraging. They need our loving ministry to them from God's good word. And we could go on with many other examples, but this is the kind of love that God longs to see in congregations of his children, because these are the sorts of things that are only done because of what Jesus did on the cross. So praise God for the love that exists among us. And this love does exist among us in many wonderful ways. But beloved, let us love one another more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God and Father, it is always good and timely that you direct our attention towards your sacrificial giving love as displayed on the cross of Calvary. And we pray, Lord, that you would use these few moments of reflection on the subject of love within the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us become more and more like the Lord Jesus in the very practical ways that we love one another. We thank you for all that you are already doing among us, and for so many wonderful examples of hospitality and of care and compassion and generosity. But we do pray that you would cause us to grow where we have need to grow. And we pray this so that we might be even more a congregation that reflects the love of Jesus Christ, such that those who do not know Jesus Christ now would come to seek after him because of the love that they see and perhaps even experience for themselves. And so we ask that you would do these things in and through us for the glory of your name and for the extension of your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.